Let me bring you some greetings. Dave and Ann Rogers send their greetings. Some of you might remember them. They haven't been down for the last couple of years, but for several years before that, they came down and spent a month here. I was on the phone with Dave this afternoon, and he said, well, be sure and greet everyone who knows us there, because we would sure rather be there than in Iowa right now. So they send their greetings. We're going to be looking at the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth is a very unique book. It's one of only two books in the whole Bible that carry the name of a woman. It's one of only two books in the whole Testament that carry the name of a Gentile, the other one being Job. And here, so God here in the Old Testament, he takes a whole book, and really it's all about this Gentile woman. You might say, well, why did God do that? Well, when you start talking about the theme, and by the way, we're going to be using overheads in the evening, and it's a little bit of a sneaky deal to get you guys to move forward, and you'll be able to see better. If you've ever been through walk through the Bible, they try to summarize every book with a little picture, and this one, they say the theme of Ruth is love story. And here's Ruth and Boaz, a storybook love story that helps you remember the storybook love story. I'd like to point out that it's the second story, because the real first story of the book of Ruth is God's love. And we're going to see that as we go through this book. And there's a number of topics that God's going to bring up in this book that we'll look at as we go through the book. But let's go to Ruth chapter 1. And look at verse 1. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. One of the first things you have to realize is this book is written during the time of the judges. And the time of the judges was a very dark time. And against that dark background stands this beautiful little book of Ruth, like a diamond in the dark. And it's a wonderful book because it tells me that even when everything else is going bad, when culture has gone south, God can do works in the lives of his believers. And God can touch our lives. One of the things you have to understand about the book of Ruth and the book of Judges is called the Judges cycle. Seven times in the book of Judges, this cycle occurs. And it's because, if you want to look at the last verse of Judges 21, just across the page from the book of Ruth, it says in verse 25 of chapter 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no standard of morality. Everyone did what they felt was best. And as a result, there was this Judges cycle. If you would turn back to Judges chapter 2, we'll just see this Judges cycle, and then we'll come back to Ruth and point out some things in Ruth chapter 1. Judges chapter 2, God brought them into the land. God conquered the land through Joshua, gave them victory. And in verse 7, you read, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so you have this cycle beginning. They are enjoying peace. God has sent deliverance, and then sin arises. And they go after the false gods. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. And sin always brings judgment. Seven times this cycle will be found in the book of Judges. Israel never learned this lesson. Much of the church has never learned this lesson. Sin always, always, always brings judgment. And so we read in verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hand of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. And God had promised to judge sin. And so you find the next part in the judgment cycle is the judge's cycle is judgment. And then you have to go to verse 18 to see the repentance. Verse 18, when the Lord had raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. When they turn to God, repentance is a change of thinking that leads to a change of direction. They had forsook the Lord. They were following after the Baals and the Asherah. God judged them. They began to suffer. And their thinking was, wait a minute, this is the wrong direction. And they would turn and they would cry out to God and they would seek God. And when they did that, God raised up a judge. A judge was a military leader to throw off these oppressors. And so God would, after repentance, God would send deliverance. But look at verse 19. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them. Here we go again. After God delivered them and there was a time of peace, they would return to idolatry. And it would bring judgment. Well, with that in mind, go back to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. It is the time, the days when the judges govern, and there was a famine in the land. Now, one of the things God had said is some of the judgment would be these oppressors. Some of these judgments would be famines. Most commentators believe we're in the time of Gideon, when the Midianites would come in. As you look at the genealogies at the end of the book, it seems to be about the time of the judge, or just before the judge Gideon. And the Midianites were coming in. Every time crops would come, they would bring all of their animals in. And it says all the way over to Gath, there was not food to be had as they took all the crops that the Israelites had planted. And so there was a famine in the land. And it was a time of judgment because of the sin that was going on in Israel. And so we have this man, Elimelech. His name means my God is king. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Elimelech, my God is king. His wife pleasant, his two sons Mahlon pining and Chilion sickly. Are there in the land of Bethlehem, house of bread, because the fields around Bethlehem were so bountiful. And in the house of bread, there was no food, because God's hand was hard on the people of Israel. And so Elimelech comes up with this great plan. We'll just leave. We'll leave the land that God's told us to live in. We'll leave the inheritance that God has given us. We'll go over to the land of Moab, out of where the Midianites are coming in and oppressing us, and there'll be food. We don't know why he made that decision. Some people suggest the names of his children, Mahlon and Chilion, indicate that maybe they were sickly kids, and sometimes you'll do things for your kids that you might not choose for yourself. The harsh conditions were harsh on their children, perhaps, and they said, we're going to leave. Notice there was just a sojourn. And they went, and they dwelt. And it was a long journey. It was probably 70 miles to go from Bethlehem up here, up over the top of the Dead Sea, and come all the way down here into the land of Moab. But you can't run from sin by making a geographical change. And it was wrong for them to leave the land. But what's wrong with sin? You know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and it takes me sometimes to get an understanding. I went to Emmaus for 3 years. I'm sure they taught what was wrong with sin. But after I got out of Emmaus and back and working with people and some of the rest, I remember going back to Emmaus and talking to John Harper and sitting in his office and saying, John, I want to know, I know God says don't do it, but what is wrong with sin? What makes it wrong? And I'm going to share at the end his answer back to me, or part of his answer back to me. But I think in Ruth chapter 1, you get a tremendous chapter where the mask that sin wears is stripped away. And the sinfulness of sin is revealed. As Paul talks about, the law was given that the sinfulness of sin might be seen. And that's really what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about sin. And we want to talk about what is wrong with sin. And so we want to talk about what sin does. And one of the first things we want to talk about is sin separates. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. One of the hallmarks of sin is it separates. I was teaching a marriage seminar up in Iowa last month. They asked me to come down and speak on marriage, and there were some problems in some marriages. And so, you know, when you have a problem on the basketball team, what do? You go back to the fundamentals. And so we went to Genesis, and we looked at God's plan for marriage. And you know the story there in Acts chapter 2, God made Adam from the dust of the earth and had him look and name all the animals. And then he caused Adam to sleep, he took a rib, and he formed Eve from that rib, and he brought Eve to Adam. One of the commentators I was looking at said, the next words are actually poetry. There's a pattern to them and a scheme to them. And he said, he looked at this woman, and he says, now this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She'll be called woman because she comes from man. His response was, wow. In that moment, he understood the plan of God, that he was not complete by himself, and that God had created one that would balance him and complement him and complete him, and together they could do what God intended for him to do and for him to be. And he sees that, and he reacts with this poetry. And then it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then it says, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed. And then we come to chapter 3. And you know the story of the fall in the garden. We won't rehearse that here. One sin. What immediately happens? God comes looking. What are they doing? They're hiding. They sense that separates one sin. And there's already separation. They're hiding from God. They have made clothes out of fig leaves because they no longer feel comfortable in each other's presence. There's already a sense of vulnerability. There's already a sense of not being safe. That one sin has caused division between that husband and wife. And when God comes and he says, Adam, why are you hiding? He says, because I'm naked. Who told you you're naked? The woman did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? The woman you gave me. She ate and she gave it to me. It's her fault. Get her. And immediately he turns on this one. That just a short time in the future, when he saw her, he broke into poetry. What has happened? There's been a separation. One sin. And you see that in life. My daughter, thankfully, right now has a very sensitive conscience. You know, the Bible says the wicked flee when no man pursues. And she'll do something and she knows I told her not to do it, and she doesn't feel comfortable in my presence. And shortly thereafter, she comes to me and says, you know, Dad, I did this. I feel real bad. She feels the separation. I didn't know anything about it. She feels the separation. And sin divides. And you see this man leaving friends, leaving family, leaving his inheritance, and moving because sin separates. But there's something else sin does. Sin enslaves. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, in John 8:34. That's one of the horrible things about sin, is sin is deceitful. It says you're in control while it binds you and makes you its slave. Someone has... I don't know what happened there. But someone has made three statements about sin being... I didn't hear a fan. And that's not a good sign. Well, I'm going to go on without it. And hopefully we'll have it tonight. He has said this. Sin always takes you farther than you wanted to go. Look at the story of Elimelech. It says in verse 1, at the end, a certain man in Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The end of verse 2, now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And then it says down in verse 4, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Sin always takes you farther than you wanted to go. If you had said to Elimelech, listen, when you go down to Moab, you're going to stay there. Oh, no, we're just going to wait till the Midianites come in and steal the crops, and then we'll head back home. We're just here to get out of the way. Your sons will marry Moabite women. Oh, no, we're just going down there for a short time. But, you know, sin doesn't work that way. Sin gets a hold of you, and it takes you farther than you planned to go. I know a man up in Waterloo. I saw him in a restaurant one day, and he looked so sad. I went over. It's just a man that I had met, and I said, what's wrong? He said, I'm in real trouble. I said, what happened? He said, well, the Indian casino south of us, about 30 miles. He said, one day after work, my wife was doing something else, and a friend of mine said, hey, you want to go down to the casino with me? We'll just spend a few bucks. We'll have some fun. And he said, I won about $800. And he said, you know, it takes me a long, hard time to make $800. And I said, this is great. Free money. They're just giving away free money. So he said, the next free time I headed down to the casino, and I lost my $800, and they had some of my money now. So all I wanted to do was get my money back. And he said, I cleaned out our savings account. I maxed out our credit cards. I was taking a second mortgage against our house. And I had forged my wife's signature when the bank officer wanted to know some information, and he called the house. My wife has told me if I don't get some counseling and get in a program and never darken that casino's door again, our marriage is over. He said, we figured out it'll take about 7 years for us to get back what that casino has taken from us. He never planned to go there. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. It enslaves. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. It says they dwelt there at the end of verse 4 for 10 years. They had just planned to go down for a short time. But, you know, it kept them much longer than they wanted. I worked real estate when I first came home from college. And there was a gal that worked real estate with me. And she was a smoker. And she could not free herself from smokers. She tried nicotine gum. She tried being hypnotized. She would make bets with someone in the office. I'll bet you $100. And you put in $100, I'll put in $500 that I can go without smoking for this month. And we just didn't want to do it because we knew she would lose. She thought having to pay out that much money. Finally, the doctor said to her, you are losing. Her fingers would turn blue in the wintertime. And the doctor said, you've lost circulation. You're going to lose fingers unless you do something. And so what they chose to do was she would come to Iowa in the summer, and they lived down here in Florida in the winter. Because it had a hold of her, and it wouldn't let go. And you say, well, that's addiction to nicotine. And people are addicted to pornography. And people are addicted to anger. And people are addicted to bitterness. And they let sin come into their lives, and it gets a hold of them, and it keeps them longer than they wanted to stay. And lastly, it costs you more than you want to pay. Notice what happens to this family. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women's wives. The name of the one was Orpha, the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. It cost her more than she wanted to pay. And that's what sin does. My dad was a teacher at a school, and he was the wrestling coach. And later on, when I grew up and Dad was older, and a lot of these guys who he had been their coach and he was no longer coaching, they were men in the community. And one summer, I worked for the electric co-op. One of my dad's wrestlers, and he loved my dad. And so he showed a lot of kindness to me. And one night, his partner were called because there had been a storm and there was a power outage, and all these hog farmers were without power, and they needed that line up and running. So they went to the rural electric cooperative and got in their truck, and they drove out, and they found the place where the capacitor had been blown, and so they were going to put a new capacitor in that line. And so they got out of the truck to put on their spikes to climb the pole and set up everything to put this new capacitor up on this pole. And as this guy was, his friend was getting his stuff out, and he was ready to go, he called for this guy, and there was no answer. So he went and he walked around the truck, and he wasn't there. And he kept calling, and this guy didn't answer, and he wondered where this guy was. And then he had remembered this car had driven by as they had parked by the side of the road. And so he looked up, and that car had gone into the ditch. So he walked up the road, and as he walked up the road, he found the body of his friend who had been run over by that car and drug. He walked up to that car, and he looked in the window, and he recognized the kid behind the wheel. The kid had had his license removed for drunk driving. He was at home out in the country, and a friend called and said, sneak into town, meet us at the bar, we'll have a few drinks. Nobody will ever know. You'll never have any problems with this. You slip in, have a few drinks, slip back home. Nobody will ever know. He was also the brother-in-law of the man he ran over. And he sits in prison, and he knows he made his sister a widow, and he made his nieces orphans. And it cost him so much more than he ever thought it would. And we have to understand the wickedness and deceitfulness of sin. It wants to enslave. The other thing that sin does is sin destroys. In Galatians chapter 6, and verse 7 and 8, verses I'm sure you're familiar with, says this, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And sin destroys. Sin has consequences. Sometimes when I speak to kids, I say, you know, one of the consequences of sin is you get caught. And they all think that's the worst one. You know, that's the best one. If you get caught, it stops you up short. Sometimes God's able to get a hold of your heart. But sin affects your life in other ways. The Bible talks about a guilty conscience. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. That thing that God's placed inside of us as a warning signal when we're headed in the wrong direction. And sin tends to destroy your conscience. Sin affects your character. Someone has said, a thought becomes an act becomes a habit becomes a lifestyle. And there's that slavery of sin. Our world says, listen, if it doesn't affect other people, it's okay to do. And the Word of God says, listen, when it begins to affect other people, it's already heavily damaged you. Sin destroys. Sin destroys companions. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Other people pay. I work family counseling, marriage counseling. I see the effect of sin on other people. I work at camp, and I hear these kids and what's going on in their homes. And I understand sin affects other people. As a Christian, it affects your testimony. 1 Corinthians 11 says sickness and evil can come as a consequence of sin for believers. I'm serious about sin. Well, when I went to John Harper, and I said to him, I said, Mr. Harper, what's wrong with sin? I know God says don't do it, but what's wrong with sin? And he started talking about the character of God. And that sin runs contrary to the character of God. And he says it runs contrary to the way you were made in the image of God, and God wants you to live in his image and reflect his character. And sin is the exact contrary to that, and it destroys what God wants to do in your life. He said, imagine I have one of these large remote control cars. Have you seen those? They're about this big, and you can run them wherever you want. And he says, and it's the joy of my life. And I can control it with this little switch, and it does what I want it to do. He says, but you start coming to my house. And every time you come to my house and my back's turned, you take that car and you give it a twist. Now, the first time he set it back down, I hardly notice it. It runs pretty much the way it does. It's a little bit out of sync, but it's still running pretty good. But the next time you come, you give it another twist. And now I got to fight it with my controls to keep it on track, to keep it running straight, to keep it doing what I want it to do. And you keep coming and you keep giving it a twist. And pretty soon it doesn't touch the ground like the other three does. And I'm really bucking it. I want it to go. And then finally, it won't do what I want it to do. I start it up and it runs and I try to do my controls and it just doesn't want to do what I want it to do. It runs contrary to everything I'm sending it as directions because sin has so twisted it and so distorted it and so destroyed the way it was supposed to be that it's no longer functional or useful. And John Harper said to me, that's what sin does in a believer's life. And I really, you know, later on we'll cover some ground. You'll say, boy, we went over that really fast. And people say, why do you spend so much time in this first lesson talking about sin? Because we don't talk about sin. In the church, we don't talk about sin. And we live in a culture that bombards us. What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. You want to bet? I was one of five Eagle Scouts who all hit Eagle at the same time. It was such a big deal in Iowa, they took a picture of us standing on a staircase, the most Eagle Scouts in one troop to ever get Eagle Scout at one time. Two of those guys hit the West Coast. Thought what was done on the West Coast stayed on the West Coast. And two of those guys came home to have their parents take care of them until they died of AIDS. And I attended their funerals. And they died in their early 30s. Because they believed the lie. That sin doesn't, as long as it doesn't affect someone else, it's okay. If it's done and nobody sees it, no harm, no foul. And all those messages are wrong. And our churches are being bombarded with it. And you're being bombarded with it. And the truth is, you know, sin is so deceptive and so confusing. Sometimes when you're talking to people and they're wrapped up in a situation and you're I the knot? It's so confusing you can't figure out where the knot is. Alexander the Great was conquering the Persian Empire. And when he came over into Turkey, there was a famous knot there, a huge knot. And the legend was the man who could figure out how to untie this knot was going to be the man who conquered the Persian Empire. So Alexander the Great's army or general said, you know, we ought to go over there and see if you can figure out how to untie that knot, because it would give us a great mental advantage over the Persians and their generals if you do that. And so they went over. And Alexander the Great took one look at that knot and pulled out his sword and struck it until he cut it right in two. And that's what you got to do with sin. You cannot make a pet of sin. You know the story of the guy who got a little baby tiger and he kept it and he played with it and he fed it and it grew up and it ate him. You can't make a pet of sin. The only thing you can do with sin is the clear word of God and be obedient. And be obedient to the truth. And every time I've found people who are so wrapped up and confused by sin, and it's a muddled mess, when they commit to be obedient to the Word of God, simple obedience to the Word of God, it cuts through the muddle. It cuts through the mess. And it makes things right. But we have to come to grips with the fact that there is this enemy. Paul, in writing about it in Romans, almost portrays it as having a personality. This thing is deceitful. This thing is deadly. This thing wants to enslave you. And we have to call sin, sin. We have to understand the mindset of God that sin always, always, always brings judgment. God makes no treaties with sin in our lives. It must be dealt with. And it doesn't matter our age. If there's sin in our lives, God wants it dealt with. It is keeping us from being like that car that He can direct and He can use and that can be useful to Him. And so here's this man, Elimelech, and he buys sin's siren song. Just go to Moab. Just sojourn there. Don't stay and repent and respond to God and trust God. No, just go this way. And what a horrible result. And if we had the overhead, I have a picture of there sits Naomi with her two daughters-in-law and the devastation that's on her face. And I hope we'll get that straightened up, and I'll put it up tomorrow night and you can see it, because that's what you need to keep in mind with sin. I heard a man speaking on the radio, and someone said to him, you do a lot of traveling. What keeps you faithful to your wife? And he said, anytime there's some temptation to go any way in that direction, I just remind myself of the cost. What will this do with my relationship with the Lord? What will this do in my service to the Lord, effectiveness to Him? How's this going to affect my wife? How's this going to affect my kids? And he said, I always go to the worst case scenario, because that's where sin will drag me sooner or later. And he says, I look at that and I say, that's not what I want. And this is the path that leads there. And he says, it helps me be obedient to Christ. And we've got to take a hard look at sin and see where sin leads and what sin wants to do in our lives and see sin for what it is, so that we can say, no, not in my life. And it's an important truth. And it's important as we come to Ruth to see what sin has done. Let's pray. Father, we just pray. You know Satan's efforts to work and to ensnare believers, to ruin testimonies, to ruin homes, to bring shame on the name of Christ. And whether it's through an anger response, an anger out of control, or bitterness that grips our lives, or some other sin. And Lord, I just pray for my own life that you would hold before me what's here in Ruth about the character of sin, that the lies it tells, the deceit that it tries, that our world tries to bring into our lives, that we would see through it, that you, the Word of God says the commandment of God is pure, it enlightens the eyes, and may our eyes be enlightened to the truth of what you want to do and how sin keeps that from happening in our lives. Because we ask it in Christ's name.